We're turning to Daniel chapter 4 this morning. And I want us to think about a king who met the king. A king who met the king. And of course, it brings us to think about the life. And I believe the testimony of this remarkable man, Nebuchadnezzar. One of those names which are very hard to spell, by the way. So hard that when I was doing my notes, I just put the king. Because I knew I had to say his name. But spelling his name, my spell check kept coming up with that red wiggly line and making me afraid. So Nebuchadnezzar, tremendous testimony. And the reason why I'm dealing with this is in light, of course, the recent remarkable milestone which the Queen reached this week. And I'll make more mention of that in just a few moments' time. So Daniel chapter 4, with the word of God before us, we're going to pray just briefly and ask for the Lord's speaking voice. Let's all pray. Lord, we need for thy help this morning to be humbled and to be still in thy presence. We have thought of our Saviour who reigns from shore to shore. And Lord, we thank thee that our Saviour is not dead, he's alive. And the one who lives to make intercession for his people, he is King, he is Lord, and he shall reign. And we ask, O God, that thou be pleased to allow the word of God to be impressed upon our hearts. Help me, Lord. I need help with this message. Let the word of God come alive as we study a life of a man who lived many, many years ago. But oh, let us see the grace of God alive in him and what God can do to even the chiefest of sinners. Hear prayer, for we ask all things, praying these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, as most of us, I'm sure, know, on Wednesday past, our Queen, Queen Elizabeth II, became the longest reigning monarch in Britain, over 63 years, of course, beating the record of Queen Victoria, and all before the age of 90. So, again, in its own right, a remarkable testimony, and something that we shouldn't forget. Now, when she became Queen in 1952, I'm sure you may have heard in the news, Stalin was still the leader of the USSR. And other things were still around. Truman, president of the US, was there. And since then, many notable individuals, statesmen and women, have come and gone. When I was comparing the facts and the figures and the stats and so forth, I came across one that I thought was worth mentioning. Where people compared the reign of Elizabeth II with that of Victoria, and they indicate that under Elizabeth, she governed in her kingdom over 138 million people. But Victoria, it was 400 million. So it goes to show the sort of far-reaching scope of the British Empire back in those days, irrespective of the wrongs and, of course, the rights at that time. But when all these things are said and done, and when all of the sort of the praise and adulations have gone forth, we have to remind ourselves that these are only people at best. And these are only the kingdoms of men. This morning I want us to turn our thoughts to the attention of one of the most powerful kings that this world has ever seen. He was a ruthless individual. He was a most domineering emperor whose vast military exploits and conquests were really and essentially unrivaled in his day and, of course, in all generations since. And that, of course, is Nebuchadnezzar. Let's remind ourselves that Nebuchadnezzar was a pagan, idolatrous, wicked and sinful individual who, from all appearances, by the grace of God, came to trust in the one who is the Almighty King. Now, there has been some discussion and debate. Some people are of the view that, well, they can't be sure if Nebuchadnezzar truly and wholeheartedly turned to God. But it's my belief that he did. I have no reason for believing otherwise when you examine the word of God carefully. But that doesn't remove and it doesn't lessen the extent and the influence of his sin, as we shall see. What it does, it serves to underscore and emphasize and highlight the grace of God in salvation, that God is able to save the chiefest of sinners. And something that we ought always to take to heart and to encourage us in our own evangelism. So who was Nebuchadnezzar? Well, he was king of the Chaldeans, or some people say the Neo-Babylonian Empire. Now, during his time, Babylon was the largest city in their known existence. His ungodliness, if we need to sort of mention this for a short time, well, we see that manifest in different ways. We see it in his pagan idolatrous background. After all, we've just read together in Daniel chapter 4 that he names Daniel Belteshazzar, which simply means according to the name of my God. And the God of Nebuchadnezzar was a pagan god, was a man-made god, was a god of the imaginations and the crafting of the hand and of the thoughts. Many people believe it was very similar to that of Baal, because the god was Bel. And so when he named Daniel, it was according to the name of my God. When he named his own son, he called his son Ebel-Merodach, which of course was a very similar title, naming his son after this false god. And so we must remember that before we begin even to, you know, take back the layers of Nebuchadnezzar's life and look at, in astonishment at how he's changed by grace, let's appreciate where he comes from. And let's also remind ourselves that such is still much alive in these days. In fact, as we were passing by towards church there on the Forest Road, you see very things there. People engaged, I believe, in their Hindu practices. You have their idols and their images. Everyone there to see, people flocking and casting confetti and items. This is idolatry. Idolatry is not the sin of the past. It's the sin of every generation. It's not just a sin of the image and the idol, but it's the sin of the heart. When there is an affection placed of anything that is before God, that is idolatry. And of course, we see it manifest in this very gross way in the life of Nebuchadnezzar. How wicked was this man? How evil was he? Well, remember, he heated that furnace 7 times, hot. I mean, that was a most cruel action. It was bad enough even to cast the likes of Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego into that furnace, but then to increase the temperature 7 times over. And he did it without even thinking. Without even blinking, we could say. This was the type of man that we're dealing with here. How sinful was Nebuchadnezzar? You read in 2 Kings 25 that after Jerusalem was besieged, he took Zedekiah and he took out his eyes. But do you know what Nebuchadnezzar did before he took out the eyes of Zedekiah? He killed the sons of Zedekiah before him. He slaughtered, he massacred his family so that the last image that Zedekiah had was to see his own sons dying and then for his eyes to be removed. This is the type of man that we're dealing with. We're dealing with someone that no man could change. Because a man that was full of pride and self-belief. His own words in verse 30 of chapter 4 remind us of that very same pride and stubbornness which permeated his whole life. His sin was so great, but it only serves to emphasize the staggering grace of God. And the remarkable nature of God's power to turn the heart of a king in his hand. Here was a king that lived without equal in power, in domination, in ruling, in his own human sovereignty, and in the extent of his sinfulness. And there would be no one that would turn him around. The remarkable feature of Daniel chapter 4 is what really sort of emphasizes and brings our message into a nutshell this morning. And it's the words of Nebuchadnezzar and Daniel, where you have this sentence that reoccurs 3 times, that the living may know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men. So I'm saying this week we've thought much about our Queen, and rightly so, of course, given the historical landmark which has been reached, but we must remember she's only a queen, only a person. And we can trace all of the records of leaders and rulers over the years which have gone by, and intimidating figures which I'm sure are yet to come in this world. But the child of God must have their thoughts fixed on one who is the true and everlasting king. And so here this morning we're going to think about this, a king who met the king. First of all, let's think about how he acknowledges the dominion of God. We need to look at how Nebuchadnezzar acknowledges the dominion of the sovereign God. Now, Daniel 4, as you know, is a very lengthy chapter. So if you have a pen with you, and I didn't get the notes provided, I'm sorry, I left them there on the computer, but I'll get them for next week. Daniel chapter 4, now, here is a very sort of short, but I trust helpful outline that you can make a note of if you wish to. Verses 1 to 3 record for us the admission of God's total dominion, and we'll look at that in a short time. Verses 4 to 18 record the dream or the vision which troubled him, and we'll see that in a while. Verses 19 to 27, Daniel interprets the dream. Verses 28 to 36, you have a 12-month or one-year period of time of hardening before then the fulfilling of the dream occurs. And then verse 37 onwards, you have Nebuchadnezzar's humbling, and I believe his confession and true conversion. So I trust that you've had that written down. If you don't, well, not much I can do about it. I'm not saying it again. We'll have to get it afterwards. But let's look about verses 1 to 3 for a short time. There's a verse which I just quoted with you, and I think you should take it on board. Proverbs 21, verse 1. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, the proverb says. As the rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will. You know, as many people have pointed out with that very proverb, that very statement of scripture is reminding us that God deals and governs in the affairs of mankind. We should never think or try to conceive a type of Christianity or biblical religion that somehow has God existing, detached from man and his ways, as if the Lord set things in motion and said, well, now you play it out in life, and I'll sit back and see what happens. That's not sovereignty. God rules in this world. And even though darkness has a kingdom, and even though Satan has his own version of a dominion and a kingdom in the hearts of many people, there is one who reigns higher, and one whose dominion goes further. And one who has an interest, let me just say, not in nations, not in societies, not in groups of people, but in the individual heart. And I think there is nothing quite as humbling as considering, on the one hand, a God whose kingdom is from everlasting to everlasting, and yet is pleased to deal with the individual life, and to make himself known unto us in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. The proverb tells us that the heart of the king is in the hand of God. God can turn man in any way he wants. And that gives us a little glimpse of what happens in the life of Nebuchadnezzar. Now, it's a remarkable acknowledgement of God's dominion. You'll notice in verse 1 and in verses 2 and 3 that it's Nebuchadnezzar's wish that everyone knows this. Notice what he says. Unto all people and nations and languages. You know why he can say this? It's because he has the attention of all people. This king had authority over all the nations, all the people, all the languages that was then known, all those within his kingdom and empire that he speaks. But the language is very expressive, that dwell in all the earth. I have a message for you, he says. I have something for you to sit up and to listen to and to take careful note of. And he says in verse 2, I thought it good to show the signs and the wonders that the high God hath wrought toward me. And then he almost sort of breathes out this exclamation. How great are his signs and how mighty his wonders. And then there you have his statement. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. His dominion is from generation to generation. It's remarkable when you think of who he was. Remember the nature of Nebuchadnezzar's life and how wicked he was and how, humanly speaking, far away from God he was. Nebuchadnezzar had the most powerful monarch of his dynasty. Even those that came after him, those within the family circle, there was none that could rival him. And so rightly he could extend his message throughout all nations. And say, it doesn't matter if it's the Babylonian Empire, the Assyrian Empire, or whatever it may be. There is none like unto this God. And people might think, well, why is he saying this? He's going to tell us why. He's going to give us his testimony. It's good for us to have an understanding of the chronology of these times. Now, bear in mind that by the time he writes this testimony, he had been king for around 30 to 35 years. The empire that he had, or the reign, was around sort of 50 to 60 years. So this was midway through, 30 to 35 years. And the chapters which follow from chapter 3, now this is something that we might not always remember or know as we study the Bible. Between chapter 3 and chapter 4, you probably have a gap of around 25 years. So from the moment when he's astonished by the remarkable deliverance of the three men and the vision or the sight of the Son of Man in that furnace to when he writes now, it's around 30 years in between. And much had happened in between. He had seen many things, but he had never seen anything quite like what he was about to testify of. Because it was something that was far greater than any conquest he had had among nations of men. It was something far more remarkable than all the wealth and the riches that he could accumulate for himself. He would speak of how his own heart had been conquered. Of how his life had been taken by God himself. And I think of this remarkable testimony, and you know it bears a very clear picture of what is needed in any true conversion. And I think before we go any further, as we look at this dominion of God, that we must ask ourselves, is there a dominion of Christ within our life? The biblical Christian is not someone who has a form of religion and denying a power, but they are those who have been taken captive by God. The Lord has laid hold of them. And they have been swept into the kingdom of grace. They have been so dealt with and convinced by the Spirit of God that all things have been broken down, every barrier removed, every wall has come crashing down. And they have fled to Christ for refuge and for safety. And I say to you earnestly this morning, keep in your thoughts and in your mind the very picture of Nebuchadnezzar here and ask yourself, is this me? Of course, I'm not saying that you're going to be like this Babylonian king, but certainly this pride of Nebuchadnezzar is a common theme in many lives. The obstinacy, the difficulty, the stubbornness, the resistance, the rebellion, it's all around us. In fact, Nebuchadnezzar really testifies to the lives of all people and what all people need. And so you have this tremendous truth which permeates the whole chapter. It is God that intervenes in the affairs and the kingdoms of men. Remember what that means. The kingdom of God and the kingdom of man, because man has his own kingdom. The kingdom of God and the kingdom of man, they are not exclusive. The kingdom of man cannot influence the kingdom of God. But God reaches from his kingdom into the kingdoms of men. So much so that you have actually a most thought-provoking revelation in verse 17. And turn to verse 17 of chapter 4. It says this, towards the end of the very verse itself, that the living may know. Believer, this is what the Lord is saying. You need to know this. Every man and woman must know this. The living may know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men and giveth it to whomsoever he will and setteth up over it the basest of men. This is what most people don't believe. And yet this is scripture. God puts on a throne whom he wills. Even if it's the will of God that the basest of individuals, that is someone who can be humbled by his hand, God has a reason and a purpose. God will place people on thrones often to scourge nations as a means of judgment and a means of rebuke. They are often placed nations to be a blessing to nations, depending on what God's will and plan is for that people. But we must not hide away from this. We must not think to ourselves, God is not in the knowledge of what is happening here. God has placed all things where they are. He rules in the affairs of every life. We have thought of our queen and her long enduring reign, but it's ending soon. It's ending soon. It's only for a generation. The reign of God and in Christ, a remarkable reign. As we read in Hebrews 1 verse 8, unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. a scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. So we see, first of all, this great dominion, a remarkable dominion of God. But notice how, within this same chapter, he then witnesses to the dealings of God. Because it naturally follows, if God rules over all things, over all dominions and empires, that means he's going to deal with us. And he's going to step into our life at some point. Most people have the thought or the idea that, well, you know, God can't step into my life. God can't speak to me. I can do what I want, when I want, how I want, and I have no fear of any divine intervention. Well, how foolish that really is. In any given time, the Lord can move. Now, when I think of the likes of Nebuchadnezzar here, it reminds me of a very biblical thought, which I'll explain in a few moments' time. But just think about this. One of the fascinating features of this chapter is how the king speaks about God's dealings with him. There is also the clear reminder that it's possible, and I listen to what I'm saying here, it's possible to be deeply impressed by some work of God and yet not inwardly changed. That's a very fearful thing, and I think we need to just deal with it for a few moments. Listen to me carefully. It is possible to be deeply impressed by something that God allows to happen and yet never to be changed inwardly. You might say, well, why are you even saying this with Nebuchadnezzar here? Well, let's go back, remember, to chapter 3. And let's remember how Nebuchadnezzar responds when he sees Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego, and he thinks to himself, well, this is the end of them. Their lives will be consumed in that fiery furnace, but of course they're not. They're preserved without any harm or damage to them. And Christ is with them in the flames and in the fire. Now, you would think by all appearances that Nebuchadnezzar is a changed man at the end of chapter 3, wouldn't you? You look at chapter 3 and the verse 28, and then Nebuchadnezzar spake, and it seems all right. He says, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And he makes a decree in relation to the things of God. And you think, well, that's it. Nebuchadnezzar's a changed man, but he's not changed. He's not converted. Why do we know that? Because you only have to go to chapter 4, and he's still in his idolatry. He's still worshipping his pagan false god. We still find in chapter 4 that he's there towards the end in verse 28, and he's hardening himself. He's even worse 30 years on. There's something to say for that. You know what? I believe it's certainly a biblical truth that when the Lord challenges you or speaks to you about your salvation, if there is a repressing of it, if there is a shunning of it, if there is a continual sinning against the things of God, my, you harden yourself and you make it worse. You make things worse. Nebuchadnezzar was a man who, having seen a remarkable deliverance of God, and by all appearances, he was changed, but he wasn't changed. The heart wasn't changed. And I fear that in many circles within Christianity, this happens everywhere. People say, well, look, I bless God. I've seen something. It's remarkable. I've seen someone be saved. I've seen a remarkable act of God. And I bless God. It's changed me. But you know, when the next year occurs and the next 5 years take place, time reveals what they are. They're no different, because they have never been humbled in the heart. And this is where the difference between true biblical conversion and all sham versions of Christianity are found. Because in true biblical conversion, Maya, there is a humbling of the life before God. And I say this very carefully. Conversion, true conversion, is not characterized, although there is joy and there is gladness and there is celebration in the courts of heaven, and there will be a rejoicing in the outward sense, but it's not characterized by sort of laughing and sort of unnecessary outpourings of joy. No, actually, conversion is when a man or woman or a young person is broken before God. They're humbled before God. They're like Nebuchadnezzar. They're at an end of themselves. And they realize how holy he is. and how unholy they are. And while the conversion of a soul is a simple thing, in a sense it's simply expressed repentance and belief, and it's not confused with works and charity and man's best, yet when it's certainly investigated, it thoroughly deals with the heart. It wounds. One great preacher once said, the gospel of grace will wound deep before it will heal. Surface wounds are no good. Surface sort of remedies are no good. There must be a wounding of the heart. A realization, I have sinned against my God. I am one who is outside of his favor, and the dealings of God must bring me to my knees and cause me to realize I have no hope in myself. I need the Lord's mercy, and I must fall at his mercy. And so God's dealings in man here are essential. I'm reminded within the life of Nebuchadnezzar that no person is outside the realms of God's dealings. That's an encouraging thought, because, you know, I can't reach into the palaces of Buckingham Palace. Wish I could, probably get thrown out with the first attempt with a gospel tract and a Bible, but I can't reach there. God can. God can do it. There is no person who is so full of self-importance or thinks to himself he's surrounded their life with protection and money and wealth and security that I don't need anything from God. No man is immune. No man is outside the dealings of God. What does Nebuchadnezzar say in verse 4? Look at the picture with me. You might be thinking, we've only reached verse 4. This is no good. We've got a long way to go. Don't worry. I'm going to deal with a large portion very briefly in a moment. But I'm just giving you some salient thoughts from the chapter. Chapter 4, verse 4. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was, and look at what he says, at rest in my house. What does it mean? Was he just lying down for a bit of sleep? No, he wasn't doing this. That's not what the language means. It means this. He was at peace. I was flourishing. I was at rest from all my enemies. No war, no worries, no fears. If anything comes, my armies are there. I have nothing to fear. There is no way in which anyone can come into my life and trouble me. So how must God work with Nebuchadnezzar? He must trouble him inwardly. With the mind and with the heart and with the thoughts. And you see then in verse 5 how he speaks of this very testimony. I saw a dream which made me afraid. And the thoughts upon my bed and the visions of my head troubled me. And we'll look at that in a short time. But do you not think of that man in Luke 12 at this time? When we think of Nebuchadnezzar all at peace, all at rest, it reminds me of that parable the Lord Jesus once told in Luke 12 and verse 19. Of the man whose ground had brought forth plentifully. He had many things for many years, he said. And look at his boastful words. I will now say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. That was his blight, by the way. And that often is the blight of many people. Much goods, many years. That's what they think. And he said, take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But in the very same breath, God said, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. It is the most dangerous thing if any of us here this morning think to ourselves, you know, I've many things laid up for much life. I've got my family, and I have my business, and I have my work, and I have my money, and I have all things set in order, and I have many years. And God says, you're a fool. Because this night, your last breath may take place. And the question is asked, and who will be those things? Where will they be? Whose will they be? Where will they get you? It's the same with Nebuchadnezzar. I was at rest. What arrogance. What pride. God troubles him. God speaks to him. I'm not going to go into great detail. We should know the vision. It's a familiar chapter. He has a vision of a dream of a tree that was strong, it was high, it was flourishing, it was fruitful, it extended far and wide, and then the tree was cut down to a stump, the leaves were removed, the fruit was taken away. But then an astonishing thing is the stump was then surrounded by a band of iron and brass. It was made wet with dew because God was reminding Nebuchadnezzar that even though he would be brought so very low, God would still do something with him. And God can raise one from the lowest to the highest as much as he can bring someone from the highest to the lowest. That's what the gospel does. No doubt he was full of fear when he would read the words of the Watcher and the Holy One in verse 13, when he would read of how his heart would be changed and he would be like to the beast of the field. This was a most fearful time for Nebuchadnezzar. What does he do? He does what every man does. He tries to fix it himself. He goes, the Bible says in verse 7, to his own people, to magicians and astrologers. Now, we're not dealing with people who can do card tricks and so forth. The magicians and astrologers and Chaldeans, they were wise men, philosophers of the day and age. Here was the wisdom of man, the philosophy of man, people that could interpret difficult, hard things. They had no answer to give. And you know, dear friend, this morning, if we are outside of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's the very same thing. You'll often find that people, when they start to be troubled by the dealings of God, do you know what they start to do? They try to work it out for themselves. I know of one man before he was converted from his atheism, and all that he did in his life was try to find answers for himself. And he would read all the books he could find to explore all the answers that there were, to somehow refute the existence of God, but the mind of man could not give him any answer. There were no answers to be found. And there's no good us trying to search far and wide for human reasoning to the answer of our need and the soul problem. We must go to where the message of God is, to the word of God itself. And so he comes to Daniel. Now, I don't know about you, but it's my mind. I think Nebuchadnezzar knew much of what was meant here. He knew that he was being referred to. He couldn't understand the full extent of it. That was the problem. He was troubled. He was not outside the strivings of God. Dear friend, this morning, there's not one of us here this morning who is outside the scope of God's dealings. In fact, it's a token of grace and mercy. If God is dealing with you, if God is working in your life, if God is speaking to you in some way and sobering the mind, even as a Christian, by the way, even as a Christian, you're far from him. You're not walking as you should, but God is tapping you. God is speaking to you through his word. It's a mercy. Listen to him. And that brings me to my final thought as we close this morning. In this life, or the testimony of Nebuchadnezzar, he reveals the intervention of God's mercy. The intervention of God's mercy. Mercy that was first preceded by a hardening of the heart. You'll notice that in verse 22, Daniel says to Nebuchadnezzar that it is thou, O king, thou art grown and become strong. It's you. You're the one I'm speaking about. This is for you. He's confronted. He's spoken to. In verse 25, you then read this other word. We read that seven times shall pass over thee. That just simply means that Nebuchadnezzar's demise would take place for 7 years. I think that's significant. He heats the furnace seven times. God was going to judge him seven times. There was going to be this retribution that was administered by God to humble him. But it wasn't going to be his end. Mercy was there. But let me say to a friend this morning, this mercy was preceded by a following hardness of the heart. Even though Daniel pleaded with him in verse 27, and he said, O king, let my counsel be acceptable unto thee. You know, many people think that Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar were very close in ways, and I think that as well by the nature of Daniel's plea here. Break off thy sins. Don't be so foolish, she's saying. Don't allow your pride to bring you into perdition and into hell itself, but break away from your sins. In other words, repent from these things. Repentance wasn't just the message of John the Baptist. It was the message of God. Break away from it. Turn from all your unrighteousness. But what does he do? You read in verse 29, at the end of 12 months, a whole year, he walked in the palace of the kingdom of Babylon, and he says, is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power? I've done this. This is my kingdom. Having stared the very warning of God in the face, He turns away. This is why I want to highlight the mercy of God. It is the mercy of God that saved this man. Because he was bent on his own destruction. And notice how we read a very solemn word in verse 31. While the word was in the king's mouth. While the word was in the mouth. Do you know how many times in his history and human record people have said things? I will not have this man to rule over me. And the Lord has struck them down. How many times people have rebelled in their thoughts? I will not have the ways of Christ. And they have gone on their sin. And while the word is even in their mouth, God brings a judgment upon them. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And Daniel pleads with him. Daniel reasons with him. And even though the mercy of God is there, it's preceded by this further hardening of the heart. He will not save himself. He cannot save himself. He cannot deliver himself, neither can we. Our deliverance is a mercy. It is a grace. And we must flee to God for it. Mercy that then pointed to the kingdom of God. The Lord had plans for Nebuchadnezzar. Let's remember this. Not because Nebuchadnezzar was special, by the way. Remember that. It wasn't because he was special. It was God's means or will to show his power in his life. Just like Pharaoh was for a different reason. He was ordained for another purpose, to show the power of God. Nebuchadnezzar was appointed by God to show that he can change a heart of stone and granite and rebellion. I love the way in which the chapter closes and how Nebuchadnezzar then begins to testify. And you have some very key elements that need to be present in our own understanding and our thinking in our own conversion. In verse 34, he said, at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar. Now, remember where he was taken to. He was taken to the field. He was like the beast of the field. He was humbled. And the thinking really there is that his mind was gone. His mind was gone. The kingdom was taken from him because he was unfit to rule that kingdom anymore. It wasn't because it was besieged or taken by any other nation. It's because God dealt with him inwardly. Humbled his very mind. So that he could not think straight. He could not reason. There was no understanding with him. And he says that his hairs were grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. My, what a terrible, pitiful state he was in. Let us remind ourselves, this is where sin will take us. Sin will take us far and far and far away from God. And it will take us into places we do not want to go nor want to be. And then you read this lovely thought in verse 34. The intervention of God's saving grace. At the end of the days, I lifted up my eyes unto heaven. If there's anyone here this morning and you think, what do I do? I'm so troubled by sin. I'm so cast down by the burden of my sin. I don't know what to do. Here's the answer. You lift up your eyes on high to Christ, who saves to the uttermost. You lift up your eyes to the Son of God, who is the King of Kings, who will reign and shall reign and has reigned. And what happens when the Lord saves a soul? The understanding returns, doesn't it? And the mind is enlightened and the thoughts return. And the worship of God is true, for he says, and I bless the Most High. This was now true biblical religion. His awareness was true, for he testifies of all the inhabitants of the earth are as putrid as nothing, and he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven. Child of God, we not need to fear man, nor the greatest of men. Respect them, pray for them, but don't fear them. We have one who is greater, our God who reigns on high. And he was then blessed by God as he returned back to his kingdom and back to his power and to a just and to a righteous way. And Nebuchadnezzar closes his testimony with the most fitting words. Those that walk in pride, he is able to abase. Let us not walk in pride. Even as the people of God, if we're saved, let us not walk in pride, but true humility. And again, I speak to anyone who is not a child of God. And I plead with you, think on these things. Remember what God alone is able to do in Christ alone. And turn to him for his mercy and for his salvation. May God bless his word to our hearts. Amen.